So it's almost like our worship team knows what passage we're going to preach on because they picked just the perfect songs, it seems. All your promises are yes and amen. That is, I hope that we're going to hear that this morning. Okay. Do you ever hope that you win the lottery? Do you ever hope that gas prices will return to what they were 2 years ago? Do you ever hope that the McDonald's ice cream machine will actually be working when you get that craving for the vanilla cone? Don't we all have hopes like these, right? We all have hopes like these. Events or things that we daydream about from time to time. Like, what would you do if you won the lottery? What would you do with that money? Pay off the house? Your kids' houses? Your parents' houses? Buy the new car? Invest it? Save it? Buy that super premium board game table? Just me on that one, I'm guessing. The possibilities are endless, though, right? But really, when we hope in things like these, like when we hope in the winning of the lottery or that the ice cream machine's going to actually work, we know more often than not that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. I mean, you are more than 300 times more likely to be struck by lightning than you are to win the Mega Millions. Anyone in here been struck by lightning? No? Okay. That would be cool, though, if there was. I mean, yeah. It's very remarkable, I guess is what I'm saying. And you're here to tell the tale, so you did okay. All right, so our hope in something like winning the lottery, though, is not really much more than a dream, a wish that your heart makes, to quote Cinderella. But what is hope, actually? What is real hope? Paul's going to address that this morning while remaining in the context of talking about Abraham. So, to recap, Paul has spent the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans asserting and then proving the universal sinfulness and condemnation of humanity and the justice of God for pouring out his wrath on that sin. And then beginning in the latter half of chapter 3, he began to provide the good news of the gospel that tastes so sweet after the bitterness of the first couple chapters. Last week, Nathaniel taught on sola fide, which means faith alone, and it's one of the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And that came out of the first half of Romans chapter 4 and explained how Abraham was justified in the sight of God, namely by faith alone, not according to works, not according to circumcision. This morning, we're going to be finishing Romans chapter 4. We're going to stick with Abraham as our primary case study, and we're going to find 3 primary truths as we walk straight through our passage. The first truth is going to give one more final mechanism that is not effective in justifying Abraham or anyone else, for that matter. The second is to point to the characteristics and the effects of the faith of Abraham. And the third point is going to tie Paul's entire argument together and bring it home for us today. And my desire is that we're ultimately going to come to learn that no matter how crazy it seems, we can fully trust that God will fulfill his promises. No matter how crazy it seems, all of his promises are yes and amen, right? This is what true hope is. Sound good? Okay, good. I'm glad. Even if it didn't, we're still going to do it. Okay, then open your Bibles with me up to Romans chapter 4. If you're using one of the blue Bibles under the chairs, that's going to be on page 548. If you're using one of the white Bibles, that's going to be 612. And if anyone's wondering, man, Brett, look, you got a new Bible. That looks beautiful. Goat skin. That's my old Bible. Brother Riley rebound it for me. Thanks, brother. Okay, Romans chapter 4. Yeah, woo. Okay. Let's begin in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and to be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, In hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Romans 4 this morning. So, as we get started here, we are going to start with the first three verses, right? We're going to start at the beginning. That's a good place to start. And we're going to discuss the law. And we're going to learn that trust in the law produces wrath, not heirs. Trust in the law produces wrath, not heirs. So up until this point in Romans 4, just to recap again, Paul has been taking to task all of the possible mechanisms that one might have been tempted to trust in as a way to actuate the promise that God had given to Abraham. Right? He begins by showing that the promise is not fulfilled by works in verses 2 through 8. And then he continues to show that circumcision is also not the means that God has chosen to actuate the promise in verses 9 through 12. Nathaniel went through all of this last week, and we just had it read for us to give us some context, because Paul is going to continue this same train of thought in verse 13 by arguing that the law is also not the method that God has chosen to fulfill the promise to Abraham. So let's look real quick at the first three verses, 13 to 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul here is making it clear that not only are the works themselves not the carrier of the promise, but neither is the law itself, nor all the sacrificial system and everything that law entails. Now, we're going to be talking about the promise, TM, a lot. And so let's just go ahead and take a quick look at what that promise is made to Abraham so that we have a little bit of a timeline to help us out here. So if you would, keep a finger in Romans chapter 4 and flip with me over to Genesis chapter 15. That's going to be right at the beginning of the Bible. If you're using the blue Bible from the chair, that's page 6. The white Bible is page 7. So you're looking at early in your Bibles. And let's read this from Genesis 15, just the first 6 verses here. The word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Genesis 15. Were any works required of Abram for God to give that promise? Any circumcision? Any possession of law? None, right? None. In fact, the ordinance of circumcision would not come around until Genesis 17, 2 chapters later, when God restates the covenant and gives circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And the law, as in the Mosaic law, and all the sacrifices, the sacrificial system that it entails, wouldn't come until Exodus chapter 20 and following on Mount Sinai. So, the ordinance of circumcision and the law were given after the giving of the promise. Now, Paul addresses this timeline issue, actually, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, but he doesn't use that argument here in Romans, so I'm going to just leave that there as a little extra credit for you guys, Galatians 3, 15 to 18. Now, if you want, you can flip back to Romans 4. We'll be there the rest of our morning. The question has to be asked, is the law bad? Is the law bad? We saw that the possession of the law was, in some senses, a curse for the Jews in chapter 2, We see in chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And here in chapter 4, verse 15, it says that the law brings wrath. So what gives? Like, what is the point of the law? Well, to answer it bluntly, no. The law is not bad. It is not a bad thing. This is a common thing, I think, for Christians to wrestle with. I know I have as well. You say, we're not under the law, let's just throw it out. But the law is not bad. One easy way to see that the law is good is to read Psalm 119. It has many, many, many verses that state that the law is good. Here's one representative one, verse 47. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Do we love God's commandments? Can we say that? This should be an easy burden, an easy yoke to bear, right? An easy yoke. Do we love God's commandments? Jesus also affirms that the law is good multiple times, most notably in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, which is on the screen. It says, do not think, and it's actually in the Greek, it's me nomasete. It's do not even begin to think. Don't even let the thought enter your mind that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law is, in fact, a good representation of God's character, his standard for holiness, justice, and worship, and community living. But it was never, ever meant to accomplish any of the things that the Jews depended on it for. They relied on it to be a shield from God's wrath. They relied on it to justify them. They relied on it to be the mechanism that God would use to fulfill the promise given to Abraham, but it was never meant to do any of those things. It was never able to do any of those things. Paul says this in verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then through the now expected Pauline for, he goes on to the how, right? Verse 14, for if it is adherents to the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Now, we're going to see this phrase, adherence to the law, a couple times. And I think they mean two different things, actually, in each case. Here, this first one, I believe what it's talking about, because we already know that the law is good, so Paul wouldn't be teaching that someone that adheres to the law is doing a bad thing. But what this is really trying to say is that those who depend on the law, this is actually how the NIV renders that phrase, those who depend on the law, which is consistent with what we saw back in chapter 2 as well. So, if adherence to the law is the only way to produce an heir, then faith is useless by definition. But there's another problem. The Jews haven't even kept the law, right? The Jews didn't even keep the law. We saw this back in chapter 2. They have transgressed the law. To transgress a law is to act knowingly against the law, contrary to the law that has been positively stated. To give a modern example, drunk driving. Driving while drunk is a transgression of the law of the United States of America, right? However, it is not a transgression of the law to be of the law of the United States anyway, to be drunk in the first place, right? Both of them may be a sin, and I believe that this says that they both are a sin. They both may be a sin, but only one of them is a crime or a transgression against the law. Does that make sense? Hopefully. Okay. So Paul is saying here, similarly to Romans 3:20, that the possession of the law has taken these sins that lived over here, and now there's the law. When you view it through the law, it now becomes a transgression, right? It's turned these sins that the Jews have committed into a transgression. In other words, to state it really plainly, you cannot transgress a law that does not exist. John Calvin put it this way, he who is not instructed by the written law when he sins is not guilty of so great a transgression as he who knowingly breaks and transgresses the law of God. So, especially because of the presence of the law, God is just in pouring out his wrath on the adherents of said law. And those who would have depended on the law for their spiritual well-being, calling themselves children of Abraham. But what does Jesus say to people like this? Matthew 3:9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So what does all this boil down to, right? If keeping the law is required to produce heirs of the promise, then the Gentiles would be excluded on the basis of their lack of possession of the law. And the Jews would be excluded on the basis of their possession of that same law. There would be no heirs, only righteous, holy wrath. So, Paul has now completed his dissertation on what does not make an heir of the promise, and is going to proceed into what does make an heir of the promise through the example of Abraham himself. So, trust in God's faithfulness produces strong faith. That's our second point this morning. Trust in God's faithfulness produces strong faith. So now we've exhausted works, we've exhausted circumcision, and we've exhausted the law and all of its sacrifices as possible ways that God will use to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham. So then, how will the promise be fulfilled? Let's see what God says, starting in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, how will the promise be fulfilled? Faith, and faith alone. Faith and faith alone. It is this way so that the promise made to Abraham can actually be a promise. It's not a you shall from the Father, but an I will from the Father, right? The promise depending on faith allows it to rest on grace, as we see in verse 16. If it were dependent on anything else, then it wouldn't be all of grace. Rather, it would be a payment of sorts, as Nathaniel showed us last week from verse 4. If Abraham or anyone else reaches out to grasp that hand of grace, filled or with a hand filled with their works or their obedience or their sacrifices or their self-righteousness, there's no way to take hold of the hand. It must be the empty hand of faith. And here's the beautiful thing about this. Because it is now all of God's grace, it can be guaranteed. It can be guaranteed. Not only can it be guaranteed to come to fruition in the first place in God's sovereignty and his providence, but it can be guaranteed to go out to all of those to whom it was intended for. Right? Now, who is that? Who is it intended for? Here we see the unity of the body of Christ. This is one of the primary focuses of Paul in writing this letter, and we get to see it right here. Both the adherent to the law. Now, this is the second instance of adherent to the law. I believe that this is talking about those Jews who lived in the sphere of the law and yet continued on in faith in Christ. So the adherent of the law, the Jew, and the Gentile who shares the simple faith of Abraham, both as children of the promise. Unity in the body of Christ. Circumcised and uncircumcised in the flesh, and yet both circumcised of the heart. Abraham becoming the father of many nations, which we see in verse 17. Fulfillment of the promise. So, we see that to be a child of Abraham is to share in the faith of Abraham, but what was the faith of Abraham? Well, really, what we're going to see is that the faith of Abraham is less about Abraham and more about God. It's much more about who God is than who Abraham was. See this in verse 17. It says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." God is the giver of the promise and the object of Abraham's faith. It starts and ends with God. Abraham believed God when he said he would be the father of many nations, and that belief was in hope. But it was also against hope, was it not? Wasn't it outlandish to think that this promise would come true? Right? See it in verses 18 and 19. He was told that his offspring would be like the stars in the heavens. That's a crazy notion for a young man with a young, fertile wife. But what of Abraham, right? Verse 19. He didn't weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham was old. He was really old, well past the age of having more children, even in patriarchal times. And Sarah was barren, unable to give any offspring to her husband, try as she might. The New American Standard Bible and the King James actually both translate this word deadness, or the barrenness, as deadness. You may actually have a note in your Bible that says deadness. Her womb was dead, and so was any earthly hope of that promise being fulfilled. Abraham's faith was against any earthly hope. And yet Abraham, it says in verse 19, did not weaken in the faith. Why? Why not? It's because of the God in whom he had faith. The God that gives life to the dead. The God that he believed, it says in Hebrews 11:19, that he believed would be able to bring Isaac back to life when he was tested on the mountain. The God who we know raised Jesus from the dead. The God who Abraham believed would give life to the deadness of Sarah's womb. And this God set the nations in Abraham's view. I believe this is what it's talking about when it says that he calls into being those things that do not exist. I think it could be tempting to think of this as creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And while that is true of God, I think in the context of this promise, what this is talking about is that God has impressed on Abraham that he will be the father of nations that were present at the time, nations that did not yet exist in the future. And he said, you will be the father of all of these nations through the shared faith in this God. So, not only did Abraham not weaken in his faith, he grew strong in his faith, right? Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God. See, Abraham's knowledge of who God was gave him a proper view of the promises that God had given him and the problems that he faced. I want to say that one more time. Abraham's knowledge of who God was gave him a proper view of the promises that God had given and the problems that he faced. Abraham understood the earthly concerns, right? He understood the earthly concerns well. It says it even in this passage, but also back in Genesis we read. He considered his age. He considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And in hope, against hope, he believed God. It is the object of his faith, the God of the universe, that caused Abraham's faith to be strong, that caused him to be unwavering in his faith. Because, as it says in verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do as he had promised. God made the promise. Abraham knew the power of God to give life, to create, to tell the future from the past, to decree the things that would be. He knew the character of God to be trustworthy and steadfast, and he trusted that God would do as he promised. I don't have time to go through the many examples of the promises of God or God's ability to carry out what he desires to do, but in, I think, question 5 on the back of your note sheet, there are several passages over there, so more extra credit. So, faith, in hope, against hope, because of who our faith is in. When Abraham examined his problems, it may have seemed unreasonable for him to have faith that he would be the father of any nations at all, let alone many nations, right? And when we examine our problems, it may seem unreasonable for us to have faith that God would love us, offer himself for us, and bear his own wrath in our place. But when we examine who God is, you actually find that faith is the most reasonable response to the God who is always faithful to fulfill the promises that he gives. I don't know about you, but the first couple of chapters in Romans were a little bit tough to work through. Seeing the universal sinfulness of man, myself included, so eager to replace God with idols of their own making, so eager to diminish God's glory, so eager to rely on my own self-righteousness, all while being sinful and transgressing the law. Seeing my sin reflected in the pages of Scripture and the just condemnation that was due to those sins caused me feeling like Martin Luther in the quote that we've already referenced a couple times, when I look at myself, I don't see how I could be saved. But God, who is mighty to give life where there is death and faithful to fulfill his promises, tells us that faith in him who justifies the ungodly. God doesn't justify the godly. God justifies the ungodly. We saw that earlier in chapter 4. Faith in that God is sufficient. Christ has paid the price for those sins. And so then, to finish the Martin Luther quote, when I look on Christ, I don't see how I could be lost. Strong faith comes from the object of our faith. It doesn't come from within ourselves. Our faith is undaunted by our circumstances. Faith is not concerned with my self-perception. Faith is entirely focused on God. He is the object of our faith, and he receives all the glory for our faith. To Abraham, we see in verse 22, quoting from Genesis 15:6, which we already read, that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Fun fact, this is the second most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, behind Psalm 110:1. So clearly the New Testament writers feel that there is a very profound truth to be learned from Genesis 15:6. And that profound truth is that the faith of Abraham has granted him righteousness. It is the means by which God declares him righteous, cleared of all charges in the heavenly court of law. And not only that, but it positively asserts him as justified, in the right, in right standing and relationship with God, credited with a righteousness that is not his own. He didn't earn it. That righteousness must come from outside of him. And that is cool for Abraham, isn't it? He believed God, independent of his works, independent of his circumcision, independent of keeping the law, and God counted that as righteousness for him. That's cool for him. So what? What does that have to do with me? Why am I standing up here and why are you sitting there listening to it? It doesn't matter, right? Let's keep reading. Chapter 4 at the end, let's see, verses 23 and 24. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Paul takes this amazing truth that we see in the life of Abraham and he generalizes it. He applies it first to the church at Rome. That's who he's writing to, but by extension, us as well. This reality for Abraham, that he was counted or credited with righteousness apart from any good deed, or probably actually in spite of any good deed, right? While still being a Gentile in his uncircumcision and without even so much as a single commandment of the law of God, that was also written for our sake. In what sense? In the sense that faith in God credits us with a foreign righteousness. That's your third point this morning. Faith in God credits us with a foreign righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We can also believe God that he is faithful to fulfill his promises to us, promises to save us, to wash us, to cleanse us, to conform us to the image of his Son, to give us a new heart, to make us a new creation. We can believe these promises, taking hold of that open hand of grace with the empty hand of faith. Not a hand filled with our works and our piety and our self-righteousness. The basis for our justification, our being made right with God, is exactly the same as Abraham's. Faith and faith alone. Sola fide. And the object of our faith is exactly the same as Abraham's as well. It's God. It's the God that has power to bring life to the dead. The God that brought life to the deadness of Sarah's womb. The God that brought life to the buried body of Jesus Christ. The God that took our deadness in sin and trespasses and made us alive together with Christ, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's the saving work of Jesus Christ that makes all of this possible, both for Abraham and for us. We're going to see that work of Christ expressed here at the end of our passage, verses 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This verse is the linchpin. This is what holds it all together. Paul's entire argument rests on this verse. The work of Christ on the cross and the glorious resurrection are the pivotal moments in human history and the foundation for the entirety of the Christian faith. You could preach an entire sermon on verse 25 alone. It is so rich. In fact, Brother Nathaniel did exactly that on Easter Sunday in 2020. So it's on YouTube if you want to go find it. More extra credit. I don't have time to dive to the same depths that he did in that sermon, but let's go through it still because there's so much good here. Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. That is to say, Jesus Christ was delivered up as a sacrifice would have been to death. To death. A gruesome and humiliating death on a cross, and he was delivered up because of our trespasses. Remember, trespasses, those blatant disobediences that are made known by the law. We know what God desires in our lives. We know the holiness he demands. We know how he wants us to live, and yet we cross our arms and stomp our feet as we go off and do otherwise. It's those trespasses. It's also the little sins. It's the white lies. It's the little ones, right? It's those ungrateful hearts. It's the unkind words that escape our mouths. It's the uncontrolled temper toward our children. It's the prayerlessness. It's even the trespasses and sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets, the kings, and the like from the Old Testament. As Romans 3:25 says, God was in his divine forbearance passing over those former sins. Christ was delivered up to die because it was the only way to make way for grace to come to us. It's because of my sin and your sin that Christ had to die. And Christ was raised for our justification. He died on that cursed tree for you and for me, paying the penalty for sin that you and I have committed, the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. He was buried, and he was raised to glorious life on the third day. Now, that Christ was actually raised from the grave is the central Christian truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That is to say, if Christ was not actually physically raised from the dead, then our sin and the due penalty for that sin still rests on our shoulders. There is still a ransom on our head. Allow me to state it in a different way. Okay. If you've tuned out, if my voice has been too monotone, if you're a little too sleepy, tune back in right now. This is it, church. This is the Christian message. The Father, his wrath against our sin completely satisfied in Jesus Christ, had found the sacrifice to be pleasing and acceptable to him in his sight. And because that is the case, we, the heirs of the promise, according to the same faith as Abraham, God's chosen people, we had our justification purchased at that time. It was a reality despite the fact that we were not yet born. Not even close, obviously, right? You see, in Ephesians 2, verse 6, Paul states that God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. This is a present tense reality based on a future state from a completed action in the past. And in the same way, Paul says here that our justification was made a reality at the resurrection. We already stand justified before God. We already stand righteous before the judge, clothed in the righteousness of the one that was raised, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The resurrection proves it. Christ had to be raised. The payment had been paid. Tetelestai, it is finished. If that tomb had a body in it on Monday, then our faith is empty. But if that tomb was empty on Monday, then our faith is full. And if we share in the simple faith of Abraham, our righteousness is real, and it is real today. We are a new creation today. And that foreign righteousness has been credited to us, and we can take that promise to the bank. We've learned this morning that the law cannot produce heirs. It can only produce wrath. We've learned that trust in God's faithfulness produces strong faith. That's what we saw in Abraham. And then we saw that faith in God credits us with a foreign righteousness, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We talked about the reality of our justification in light of the resurrection and the faith that we have in it. To see how sure this reality is, let me tease chapter 5 real quick. Romans 5:1. Therefore, because of everything that I just said, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Exhale. Sigh of relief, right? Peace with God, now and forevermore. Do you believe that this morning? That if you have faith in Christ and trust in his sacrifice to pay for your sin, that you have peace with God. Not a simple, not like a temporary or fragile ceasefire. This is not a demilitarized zone. This is not a clean slate that you'll need to wipe clean again and again and again and again. True, lasting peace. This may seem difficult to believe when we think on our own lives, our shortcomings and our sins. But when we remember who it is that we have faith in, the ever-faithful one who has the power to bring life to the dead, light to the darkness, and peace where there is enmity, no matter how crazy it may seem, we can fully trust that God will fulfill his promises. No matter how crazy it seems, we can fully trust that God will fulfill his promises. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "Let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same as with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. Outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must with closed eyes pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar," right? True hope is the expectation of fulfilled promises. And we can safely live in hope against hope that our God will fulfill his promises to us. And in so doing, we can give God all the glory as we grow in our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to have Romans 4 after Romans 1, 2, and 3. What a blessing it is to know that your promises are truly promises and that they rest on grace. That, Lord, we are not expected to, and we could not, even if we were, bring anything to the table to actuate your promises. Lord, your promises are free. They are all of grace. And, Lord, we thank you that we are asked to have faith not in ourselves but in you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as your word went out this morning, that it would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that it would magnify you in our hearts, that it would break down any idols of self-righteousness or piety in our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, for what was done on the cross 2,000 years ago, Lord. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for taking care of this body, Lord, and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.